My assignment this afternoon centers around the question of just how serious a matter is the doctrine of premillennialism from the standpoint of a person's spiritual condition, their spiritual destiny. Specifically, is the doctrine of premillennialism a fatal error? Now, this is a highly relevant question. This is a doctrine that has become extremely prevalent throughout the Protestant denominational world in recent years. It's not something that is confined to so-called fringe holiness groups any longer. It is to be found in virtually all of the mainline denominations. And furthermore, I've encountered brethren in my lifetime who seemed to believe that it was a rather harmless theory, something that was just more or less in the realm of opinion. And they didn't see any reason to get all that concerned about the matter. And so it is an important question to consider. Even though this assigned topic is in the form of a question, it involves a definite proposition. And any time a proposition such as this is being discussed, particularly in a public setting like we have today, it's essential to define the key terms. That is, the words that make the proposition what it is. Because different people, even within the church, are liable to have different ideas, different concepts about just what is meant by premillennialism, just what is meant by fatal, which are the two key terms in this proposition, in this question. So I want to begin this afternoon by spending a few moments discussing and defining these terms. Premillennialism literally means before the millennium, the millennium being a period of 1,000 years. The term comes from the notion that Christ will return immediately before reigning for 1,000 years on this earth. As Brother Barry noted in his lecture, the most common form of this doctrine could best be described as dispensational premillennialism, from the idea that there have been 7 dispensations throughout the earth's history. We're in the 6th one. The 7th one will be the 1,000-year reign. Some common terms that make up the nomenclature of this doctrine include the rapture, the tribulation, the end times, Armageddon, and probably others we could name. But for purposes of this lecture, premillennialism refers to a system of doctrine which holds that all of the biblical references and prophecies concerning the kingdom of Christ are unfulfilled. That is, they are yet to be fulfilled. And that the Old Testament promise, the land promise to the Jews, has never been completely fulfilled. Premillennialism holds that when Christ came to this earth, it was for the purpose of fulfilling the land promise and to establish a political kingdom and to reign as an earthly king. The Jews thwarted this effort by rejecting Christ and by bringing about his crucifixion. Premillennialism holds that because of the Jews' rejection, the church was instituted on the spur of the moment as an emergency measure. That the church was not God's real plan. It was just what he had to settle for until Christ could come again and be accepted and successfully establish an earthly kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. You could say premillennialism actually involves 2 second comings of Christ. Now, I know that sounds contradictory. The first time will be concealed from the world, and he will raise the righteous dead, and he'll call them along with the righteous living to live somewhere above the earth for a 7-year period known as the rapture. During this same time, those who are left on the earth are going to be undergoing a terrible period of tribulation. The second coming, if you will, the entire world will see him, and he will reestablish David's throne in the city of Jerusalem, and then every Jew will be returned to the land of Palestine. The land promise will finally have been fulfilled. The law of Moses will be reinstated, and Christ will reign peacefully for 1,000 years. Now, at some point during this millennium, some say at the beginning, some say at the end, Satan and his forces, and that would include the Antichrist, will make a final all-out attack in a literal battle of Armageddon. That would be in the plain of Megiddo in northern Israel. And then the unrighteous dead will be raised, final judgment will occur, and eternity will begin. I'm not going to take the time right now to document that this is in fact what premillennialism teaches, though it would be a very simple matter to do so. I think it's safe to assume that various other lectures in this program will provide ample evidence of that nature. As we noted already, we also need to clarify what is meant by the term fatal error in the question, is premillennialism fatal error? I think we could say there are a number of factors involved in the concept of what makes an error fatal. First place, when we talk about fatal error, we're talking about that which is spiritually fatal, that which results in eternal condemnation, the loss of one's soul. It should go without saying that the only basis for making this type of determination is the Word of God. So fatal error would be anything which contradicts or denies any doctrine which is clearly taught in the Bible. anything which implies such a contradiction. That could include anything which denies the nature of God and His role in our universe, anything which denies His authority, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His integrity, and so forth. Fatal error would be anything which violates or treats as non-essential a matter of scriptural obligation. A matter of scriptural obligation is simply that which God has clearly required us to do or to believe or to understand. Fatal error could also be anything which proposes or implies a man-made way of salvation. We have many examples from the scriptures of fatal error. In very general terms, we could say that to remain outside of Christ is a fatal error, Romans 8 and verse 1. To refuse to believe in Christ or to repent of one's sins is a fatal error, John 8 and verse 24, Luke 13 and verse 3. To reject Christ, to refuse to accept His word, John 12, 48. To cause an innocent person to stumble in sin, Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, is a fatal error. Erring from the truth, and abiding not in the teaching of Christ, James 5, verses 19 to 20, 2 John 9. To teach any other doctrine than what was delivered through the inspired writers of the New Testament is clearly a fatal error, from Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19 makes it clear that adding to God's book or taking from God's book is a fatal error. And there are more specific examples as well, such as the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Mark 3 and verse 29, 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. Hypocrisy, such as our Lord addressed in Matthew chapter 23. Observing the Lord's Supper in a careless or a flippant manner can be a fatal error, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 29. Lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit, as did Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Greed, as displayed by Simon the sorcerer, Acts 8, verses 14 to 23. From Romans chapter 1, we see that denying the plain evidence of God's existence from the natural world, and that worshiping the creature rather than the creator, and that homosexuality are all fatal errors. Rebellion against civil authorities, Romans 13 and verse 2. Prejudice, discrimination against one's fellow man, Galatians 2 and verse 11. Paul had to withstand Peter to the face because he was guilty of this, and he stood condemned because of it. Wresting the scriptures, twisting the scriptures, 2 Peter 3 verses 16 and 17. This is something that someone does to their own destruction, hence a fatal error. And this is just really a small sample of the biblical passages with this theme. Clearly, the concept of fatal error for the Christian and the non-Christian alike is well-established and well-defined in the Word of God. We don't really have to wonder about what it is, what it means. But back to the question at hand. Does the premillennial system of teaching fall into the category of fatal error? Well, I think that by simply noticing and highlighting a few of the logical consequences, the implications of this doctrine, the answer will become obvious. I've chosen four consequences that I want to look at this afternoon, and they are not in any particular order so far as I'm concerned. You may notice some overlap between them, and still I believe that each point deserves to be noticed individually. And I also realize that there are many other consequences of this doctrine that we could notice besides these, but I do not have an unlimited amount of time. First consequence of premillennialism that I want to point out is Christ is not now reigning as king. Christ has no kingdom. According to premillennial teaching, since the Jews rejected Christ as their king, the kingdom was postponed, and Christ returned to heaven as nothing more than someone who had a claim to the throne, someone who hoped to be king at some point in the future. But he's not a king now, and he won't really be king until he can come back and manage not to get rejected. The Bible teaches, however, that Christ's reign as king has been in progress since he ascended back to the Father, that his kingdom is in existence now and that it's going to continue on into eternity. Colossians 1 and verse 13 tells us that the Father has translated us, past tense, he's already done it, he has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Hebrews 1 and verse 8, the writer said, "But of the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom." Hebrews 12 and verse 28, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God." Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and then chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 tell us that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of this earth, and he has made us to be kings and priests. How can Jesus be the ruler of kings if he's not the king himself? How can he have made us kings if he is not king himself? We would outrank him. That would mean he's promoted us to a position above his. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." How could Jesus have all authority in heaven and on earth and not be king? Christ is king now, and he will be till he delivers the kingdom back to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Another consequence of premillennialism is that Jesus was a false prophet among many false prophets who could not have come from God unless, of course, God himself is false. Again, premillennialism teaches that Christ did not establish his kingdom when he came to this earth, that he was prevented by the Jews, and that he intended, and he still intends, to establish an earthly kingdom. But Daniel chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 2, written centuries before Christ, tell of a kingdom that God would establish in the latter days, in the days of these kings, that is, the days of the Roman Empire. A kingdom which would not be like any other before it, a kingdom which would be everlasting, which would never be replaced by another. Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 tie these prophecies directly and unmistakably to the events which occurred on the day of Pentecost. Jesus himself promised that his kingdom was at hand. That is, it was close enough that you could reach out and touch it. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. John the Baptist, the apostles, the 70 disciples, all acting under Christ's authority and direction, promised the very same thing about the kingdom. It was at hand in their lifetime. Matthew 16 and verse 19, just after promising to build his church, Jesus promised to give to the apostles the keys of the kingdom. That is, the terms of entry. If the kingdom wasn't established, then the apostles never used the keys, and it was a waste of time to give them. It was deceptive to give them. It's clear from even a casual study of that passage that the terms church and kingdom are being used interchangeably there, just as they are throughout the New Testament. Of course, Brother Berard's going to address that at length in his lecture this evening. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 37. When asked about his being the king of the Jews, Jesus stated, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from hence." Pilate asked him, "Art thou a king then?" His answer was, "To this end have I been born, and to this end have I come into this world." Jesus established a kingdom all right. It just wasn't an earthly one. In Mark 9 and verse 1, Jesus promised explicitly that the kingdom would come with power in the lifetime of his apostles. Are some of those apostles still living? We know that's an impossibility. Maybe Jesus was just mistaken or lying. That's blasphemy. And yet that's exactly what the doctrine of premillennialism implies. Interestingly, some who hold to the doctrine of premillennialism, in trying to escape the force of this logic, propose that, well, some of his apostles saw a demonstration of power during the Transfiguration. And they propose further that the church is really just a manifestation of the kingdom, though it's not the kingdom itself. And so they say the promise has been fulfilled. Supposedly the kingdom has come, but it really hasn't. That's nothing more than semantic silliness. The end result is exactly the same. The kingdom has not yet been established. Therefore, Christ either lied or he was incompetent. A third consequence of the doctrine of premillennialism is that the church is just an ill-timed accident. It's an interim substitute for what Christ really had in mind, which was an earthly, political kingdom. Premillennialism teaches that the church was a temporary, emergency measure. It was instituted with no forethought, no design. It was hatched up on the spur of the moment in response to the Jews' rejection of Christ. But the Bible teaches that the church has always been a central component of God's scheme of redemption. Something that God had in mind before he even created this world. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, teaches that God planned and provided for the relationship between Christians and Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes that the church is according to God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Ephesians 3 and verse 1, we read, "Unto him," that is God, "be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever." The church was no accident. The church was on purpose. The church was not an alternate plan. It was the plan in the mind of God before our existence even began. No institution is going to come after the church. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5, we see that God sent His Son into this world in the fullness of time. Well, according to premillennialism, the time just wasn't right when Jesus came to this earth, and that's why He was rejected. And the implication is that God just picked a bad time. The Bible says that God picked the perfect time to send His Son, according to His own perfect design. Acts 20 and verse 28, we see that Christ sacrificed His own blood, His own life, to purchase the church. Now, if the church was an accident, was Christ's death an accident too? Maybe He just died to purchase an accident. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The church is depicted in no uncertain terms as the bride of Christ. According to premillennialism, it was a shotgun wedding. It was against the will of Christ. It wasn't what He wanted. Then one other consequence of premillennialism, and that is that God is neither all-powerful nor all-knowing. At the very heart of premillennialism is the idea that when the Jews rejected Christ, God was surprised. He was caught off guard. He was unprepared. Furthermore, that He was powerless to stop the crucifixion. Premillennialism says that this unforeseen turn of events caused God to have to scramble around and throw together a backup plan, which was the church. The Bible is very clear and very consistent regarding God's infinite power and His infinite knowledge and wisdom. The Bible also teaches emphatically that the death of Christ occurred and the church was established because that was precisely what God intended, centuries before the Jews ever had the first thought about getting rid of Jesus. In Isaiah chapter 53, some 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, He is described prophetically as God's suffering servant, one who would be despised and rejected, one who would be smitten of God for the transgressions of others, who would bear our iniquities, whose life would be sacrificed for sin, though He had no sins of His own. And the certainty of this prophecy is stressed by the fact that it's expressed entirely in the past tense, as if these things had already occurred. In John 10 and verse 18, Jesus said, "No one taketh my life from me, I lay it down myself." Jesus knew what was coming, and He knew why it was coming. Furthermore, He had the power to stop it. We sometimes sing the song, "He could have called 10,000 angels." That's based on a statement our Lord made in Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54. He could have brought all the power of heaven to bear to prevent His being put to death, but He didn't, in order that God's will would be fulfilled, in order that the Scriptures would be fulfilled. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter tells us how such a terrible thing as the crucifixion of the Son of God could have occurred. It says it happened by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's how it occurred. Acts 3 and verse 18 tells us that God foreshowed, that is, He showed ahead of time by the mouth of all the prophets, the things which Christ should suffer. In Acts chapter 4, verses 25 to 28, the second Psalm of David is quoted, written about 1,000 years before Christ. And it's applied to the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ. And it's said that God's hand and God's counsel foreordained these things to come to pass. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. The shedding of the blood of Christ, the perfect Lamb, and the redemption that that would bring were foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. God was neither surprised by nor powerless to prevent what happened to His Son. Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Paul exclaims, "Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past tracing out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" Proverbs 21, verse 30 declares, "There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord." Similarly, in Isaiah 14 and verse 27, Isaiah says, "The Lord of hosts hath purpose, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" The God who, by the power of His Word, created everything we know in this universe in 6 literal days, is not going to have any trouble with a bunch of people who want to reject His Son. That was a part of His plan. It doesn't really take an in-depth study of the Scriptures to see that premillennialism is not just some harmless theory, and to see that premillennialism is not just an alternate viewpoint regarding some peripheral matters of opinion. Premillennialism is a completely, inherently false viewpoint concerning some of the most fundamental and essential truths that God has revealed to us in His Word. If you embrace the doctrine of premillennialism, then you contradict all that the Bible teaches about the kingdom and the reign of Christ. If you believe the teachings of premillennialism, then you make a liar or an incompetent fool out of the Son of God, not to mention numerous other prophets of God. If you accept the doctrine of premillennialism, then you deny the value and the importance and the glory of the church for which Christ died. If you embrace the premillennial system of religion, then you deny the power and the knowledge and the wisdom of the God who created you along with everything else in this universe. A person can't do any of those things without involving himself in fatal error, without putting his eternal soul in jeopardy. We need to recognize the doctrine of premillennialism for exactly what it is, and we need to expose it for exactly what it is. Thank you for your attention.